we didn't know until Monday night to the deacons' meeting. But that's what they wanted to do. And so... Yeah, well, all we need is a shovel and a camera. Why don't you bring... Oh, Dougie's bringing a camera. All right. That's good. Okay, we're finishing up James chapter 1, verse 27, the last verse. Then we're going to hit Mr. Goldfinger. Oh, yeah, no doubt about it. Oh, yeah. Every time they put lilies here, I think I'm in a coffin. You know what I mean? Remind me of a funeral all the time I have. Mrs. McCurry, bless her bones. Okay, James 1:27. The verse says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions and keep himself unspotted from the world. All right, pure religion and undefiled. Now, the word undefiled, very interesting word to start with, isn't it? A M I A N T O S. A in the front of a Greek word always negates it. This is a negative. When you put it this way, meontas, and it stands. When you put an A in front of it, that nullifies it. So, undefiled, not defiled. And this word was used in the ancient world for dumping a pot chamber on somebody. Okay? And so this means not to have a pot chamber dumped on you. The people in the ancient world used to walk along the streets. Someone dumps a chamber pot. And so everyone in the ancient world used the street for a sewer, then have sewer systems. Threw the contents of their chamber pot out the windows from the balcony on the streets. And so this is the word that was used for, this word was used for the target. If you got hit, meiontas. If you didn't, it was a meiontas. So a person going from, you know, one street to another, or point A to point B in the city, in the ancient world, either arrived meiontas or a meiontas, one or the other. And if he arrived and he got a hit, why, then he wouldn't go into the house, he'd leave his clothing outside. So here in context, using the King James, this would be, this person does not smell, stinketh not. All human good is like being hit with a chamber pot. See, that's the previous verse. If anybody seems to think that he's religious and bridles not his tongue, see, that's out of it. So all human good, then, is like the target of a chamber pot. But here we have an A in front of it, which means it's not that way. And this is a bona fide work. And so this is production of divine good based on the Word, based on the Holy Spirit. And notice this is accomplished before God. The word before is para, which means immediate source. So it says, which is from the immediate source of God. So pure religion and undefiled is from the immediate source of God. Then it says, is this. And this is I-me, which means keeps on being. It's present active indicative. So now we have an overt manifestation. And the production, as we know, is from God. And we know it's divine good that way and not human good. Amiantos tells us that. And the illustration of the production here is directed towards others. It may be in other fields, but the illustration here is towards other people. You have the word to visit. Here's the word to visit. A lot of people use this for calling on people. See, this comes from the word episkopos, like overseer. And this is a present middle infinitive, and it means to oversee or to visit someone for the purpose of providing comfort or help. It means to intervene for the purpose of helping. In other words, gracious interposition. Here's a person that has a need, needs some comfort or help, and that's what you supply. It's not calling on people, knocking on doors, that type of thing. Has a different connotation here. There's a need here, and you go there and you graciously intervene, trying to help or comfort them. Then it gives you the categories that are involved. Next word is fatherless. Fatherless is just the word orphanos, just a transliteration. We get the word orphan from this. This means without parents. Now, this is a person that would need some comfort or help. This is a child without parents. And so they're bereaved, and therefore they're helpless. So children without parents would be a helpless situation. That's the type of person you want to comfort and help. Then you have another word, widow, C-H-E-R-A, which is widow, and that's a helpless woman. So here you have helpless children, and here you have a helpless woman. And a widow is a person who is helpless in that sense. So that's the type of person that you comfort in context here, or you visit, or you try to help. And then it says in their affliction, and the word affliction is T-H-L-flipsis. Ah, yes. The pressure or extreme adversity. Now that's an illustration how that pure religion and undefiled from the source of God keeps on being that you comfort or help those who are helpless, orphans or widows, and in their pressure. And that's an illustration of how you can express your productions towards helpless people. Now we have a second phrase here and a second illustration. One of them is to other people. Now the next phrase, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now that's towards yourself. So some production is towards others, some is towards you. And to keep is the word tereo, which is a military term, which means to guard. And it means to guard something which is important. It was used as a person who was in the military, was guarding some base or something of importance. And in this case, the believer is guarding something that was important, and the thing that he's guarding is his own soul. See, in the first part of this verse, he's helping other people. That's one of the productions. Another production is guarding your own soul. And the word himself is a believer priest. The word unspotted, we have that A prefix again. A spilos. It refers to calluses on the soul. And so this person here then is free from hardening of the soul. This person is free from having calluses or a seared conscience. And this is a reference to a believer who is guarding his own soul. So you have two operations here. One of your productions is to those who are without, and then you have one to your own self. And then it says, keep himself unspotted from the world. And it's apo, which is the ultimate source of the world, which is cosmos. And the world there is Satan as the ruler of this world. So to keep oneself unspotted from the world is to avoid Satan's attractive edification. In other words, Satan has an attraction. And Satan has a platform just like the Lord has a platform. And first of all, Satan's foundation is made up of two factors. How does he attract the human race? Well, through the lust of the flesh and through the lust of the eyes. That's 1 John 2:16. That's how he attracts people into his camp. So the foundation of Satan's platform is lust. The foundation of God's platform is the Word of God. One is false, and lust is epithumia. And the word for a believer being mature and having the word in his soul is called epignosis. So this is what Satan attracts you with, lust. And this is what the Lord attracts you with, maturity of the word in the soul. Satan's platform for maturity is pride as the pattern of life. And pride is a basic mental attitude sin upon which all other mental attitude sins are formed, whether it's envy or whether it's jealousy or whether it's hatred or self-pity or vindictiveness. So you see, Satan attracts by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and then he uses pride. He goes for people's ego as the pattern of life. And the building of this edification of Satan is because of the fact that people are negative to the word and they take in false doctrine. We'll see that in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. Now, the believer is commanded to avoid this edification that Satan offers in Romans 12, 2. It says, stop being conformed to this world. And the way you stop being conformed is by being in fellowship, by having the Holy Spirit control you, by having a positive attitude towards the Word, and growing in grace. So if we were to build a structure that Satan would be trying to attract the human race with, on the first floor, what he would try is legalism. And legalism tries to assuage you with human good. Then the next thing that he would try to do for you to do would be to come to the slavery principle. In other words, make you a slave to the details of life. Then the third thing that he would attract you with, which is pride. And it's hidden by self-righteousness. And Jesus Christ described them as whitewashed tombstones, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead man's bones on the inside. And then, as far as love is concerned, where God challenges you to love by the filling of the Holy Spirit, why, he uses emotions, Satan, like the brotherly love, like love everybody. See, so there's a counterfeit to everything that God does. And when it comes to God giving you happiness or attracting you with his happiness, why, Satan tries to do it with human happiness, the kind of happiness that disappears whenever you do something or say something to someone who doesn't agree with you. In other words, if you don't get your way, or if you're crossed, or if you're frustrated. So Satan has a platform. And these last two verses are a warning against it of deceiving your own mind. So he attracts you with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Attracts you with the concept of pride as the pattern of life, appeals to your ego. He tries to give you false doctrine. He does have doctrine. And he feeds it to you when you're negative to the word, 1 Timothy 4. We're commanded to avoid this attraction in Romans 12, 2. And there is sort of a structure like legalism, slavery to the details of life, mental attitude sins hidden behind self-righteousness, pseudo-type of love, brotherly love, and pseudo-happiness, settling for human happiness. Okay. James chapter 2. Now, in James chapter 2, we have actually three areas here of justification or vindication. In this passage, you're going to see the word justification over and over again. Now, James 2, as you know, has been twisted around by every works program in the world. And You're justified or vindicated when you accept Christ as your Savior. That's one. And then you're also justified or vindicated through production. That's the second one. The one that we won't take up, you're also justified or vindicated when God gives you a particular gift or a function. He never takes it back. The gifts and callings are without repentance. So there's three areas of justification. One of them is like David was a king, and he messed up, but God still kept him as a king. He was vindicated. And then vindication also takes place when you accept Christ as your Savior. You're vindicated. You were a sinner, now you're saved. But the third area of vindication is what we're going to talk about in James 2, and that is vindication through production, which is the production of divine good, which is gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, this is the grace actions of believers. And this is justification by works. Has nothing to do with salvation. The phrase that we're going to study, justification by works, is talking about saved people. Has nothing to do with salvation. No one is ever saved or justified or vindicated by works. Salvation is strictly by faith and faith alone. By the time we get to the end of this passage, we'll see Abraham being justified by works. There's no contradiction. You're justified by faith when you accept Christ as your Savior. Now that you're a believer, you're justified by works. Abraham was justified twice. First, he was justified by faith when he believed in Christ, Genesis 15:3. Abraham was justified by works many, many times and many, many years after his salvation when he offered up his son Isaac. But God never accepts human sacrifices, so he never got away with it. Rahab, the prostitute, was justified twice. By faith, the moment she believed in Jesus Christ, that's going to be interesting because we're getting into Joshua 2. Joshua also. And we'll find out how Rahab came to know Christ as Savior. And how did she find out about Jesus Christ when she was in Jericho and the Jews hadn't come there yet? That's interesting. So anyway, Rahab the prostitute was justified twice. By faith, the moment she accepted Christ as Savior, then she was justified by works. When she hid the two members of this Jewish reconnaissance team, one of which later became her husband. Isn't that interesting? That would make a story and a half. Here is this former prostitute, two Jewish spies come into the land, and the people in Jericho want to know where they are, and she said they went that way, and she's got them hid on the roof. And so she hid her husband without even knowing it at the time, but he ends up being her husband. Hide him on the roof, ladies. Justified by faith once, justified by works many times. So we have to learn to distinguish passages which use these phrases, justification by faith, as over against justification by works. The simplest way to do it, every time you see the way works, you go to Ephesians 2:10. Whenever you see faith, you go to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's that simple. It's important to distinguish between these two. Now, I know it doesn't mean much to many of us tonight, but someday you'll bump right into the middle of this because somebody will come up and use James on you. And you'll be frantic. But here it is explained. This is what you call premeditative medicine. We're giving you the information before you get into trouble. Now, I'll give you an outline for James 2 to help. In James 2, verses 1 through 16, we have the production of operational death. The production of operational death, and I'll explain that when we get to it in case you don't know it. And then in verses 17 through 20, we have the principle of vindication or justification, whichever word you want to use. And in verse 21 through 26, we have the illustration of the production of vindication. So we have one, operational death, the production of operational death, verses 1 through 16. Verses 17 through 20, we have the principle of vindication. And in verse 21 through 26, we have the illustration of the production of vindication. Now, in addition to the problem of justification or vindication, we have another problem in this passage. Now, when a believer is growing in grace, heading toward maturity and is positive to the word, he expresses his capacity for love in three areas. Now, this is a believer who is growing in grace, is positive to the word, heading towards maturity, and expresses his love in three areas: towards God, marriage, friends, and naturally love towards all believers. Now, a normal person functioning clearly in life. Now, this person who is positive becomes negative. We have a case coming up. The word is shut down because the person is negative to the word and emotions control. We'll see that coming up. Then all of his relationships in life are phony. See, in other words, where there was love and he was positive and God placed the people there for him to love, now that he's negative, all his relationships in life are not lined up with the word. So where love was, flirtation exists. There's a difference between flirtation and love. And the person who originally loved this believer who was heading towards maturity, now in their relationship to him, now that he's changed and has become negative, gets the short end of the stick. See, here's a guy who's a believer, he's growing in grace, and he loves this woman. Now he's gone negative. Now the object of his love gets the short end of the stick, all the nasty attitudes, all the mental attitude sins. So once the true object of love now gets all the flack. And people who don't count at all get all the attention. Switches, see, to someone else. That's the case we have coming up of a short-sighted deacon. We'll see it in chapter 2. He's a short-sighted deacon, you'll see what I mean, because he ushers people in. He's negative to the word, and you'll see that. He's past feeling. He has a seared conscience. And from there, he gets some mental attitude sins. His emotions are running rampant and are dictating policy to him. And when he's in that state of mind, under that condition, he's an usher in the church here in chapter 2. And a poor man in the congregation comes in. And this poor man in the congregation gets the flack, the short end of the stick. He gets put under, as the King James says here, the footstool. Now, he's not a midget, you know, he's just poor. It's not a footstool, really. Now, this short-sighted deacon is not short. He's just a poor believer in this congregation. Now, also, there comes into the congregation a rich man. He's an inconsequential person. And he gets all the attention from this usher. Doesn't that sound familiar? And this negative attitude towards the word and false evaluation and treatment of others explains something very practical, how someone can tell you one day, I love you, and the next day kick you so hard in the teeth that your gums are sore for months. And I'm talking about spiritual gums. This explains a lot of the phenomena of our day, where people have demonstrated and shown some capacity for love and maybe even some interest in you, and then suddenly turn on you. And then to make matters worse and make a real fool out of themselves, they show their affections to someone who doesn't count to sort of try to make you jealous or to express some soul quirk that they have. And this is why, and explains why people have a normal capacity for love, express that love to the right people, and they ignore the wrong people. And when they're out of it, they just switch. Now, when you're negative to the word, you find yourself in the most miserable circumstances in life, where you give your time and your energy and your love and your affection and your flirtation, and all of those things to guys who are inconsequential. And if you meet someone of the opposite sex and they are negative to the word, and they give you this thing, I love you. You're meant for me. It's kismet. Well, you're just really kidding yourself if you believe them. All this means that something has happened in their lives. Probably they have been jilted and now they're switching to you. Well, some people say they don't understand women, and some people are just negative to the word, and some people are victims of the people who are negative to the word. But if you will listen in this passage, we have a poor man and a rich man. And we'll see this negative attitude expressed in relationships. And this will explain how you can love someone madly one day and yet express hatred the next day. Some of you, as a result of this passage, will be wiser and sadder. Some of you will be sadder but wiser. And some will never be wise nor sad, so I don't know what we're going to do. There's three categories. Verses 1 through 16, the production of the operational death. My brethren. Now, the Greek plural there, show you a word here that's interesting. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-I. Now, that's plural. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S is singular. Here's the way you can tell. This is plural. This is singular. And Adelphos is the word for brotherly love, like Philadelphia. So we know that this is, my brethren, is plural. Refers to people of the family of God, members of the family of God. Sometimes it refers to people of the same nationality. But here it refers to those who are born again, but a specific class, they're Jews. Jews who have personally accepted Christ as their Savior, they're Jewish Christians. And we know this from verse 1 of James 1, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. Now I'm going to read the rest of this verse in the King James Version, then we're going to get back to the original, because the person that translated this flunked Greek. I'll read it the way it is. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Now, you can take a part of that and say just three words, have not faith, and underline that, see? And you've heard that you should fear that you do not exercise your faith. Now it says, have not faith. Well, it doesn't say that at all. This is the way this verse starts out. My brethren, not in the sphere of partiality. See, you have with respect of persons last. But that comes topside. My brethren, not in the sphere of partiality. You don't work out of partiality as a believer. Now that's the way it begins, my brethren. Not in the sphere of partiality shall you have and hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. See, there's a big difference there. Now the key to this is found in the word partiality, which is a noun. Partiality is a manifestation of a believer who's negative to the word of God. He's partial. And the word have not is a negative plus the word echo, and says do not have and hold. And the have and hold something is rather permanent. And this in context is having and holding partiality. It's a principle. As being in the state of a believer. Here's a believer who keeps on being partial. He's negative to the word, and his emotions are dictating to him. Now, when you're negative to the word of God, this causes you to be past feeling and apathetic. And calluses are formed in the soul. Ephesians 4 will tell us that. You have a seared conscience, which is a Norman standard. And that causes a change in behavior pattern and thought pattern. As a result, the emotions dictate your course of actions and your thoughts. Now, that destroys any of the word that you have ever had in your soul. It's like a soul saw. And when this is going on, your wires are crossed. And people who are inconsequential receive suddenly a lot of attention from you. In other words, you have a false scale of values, and you're looking at life from the human viewpoint, and those who are related to you receive a lot of flack and bitterness and vindictiveness and hatred and jealousy. Now, this is one of those things that they teach in clinical psychology, and they say that that characterizes a psychotic person. In other words, one time he's loving this one, next time he's loving that one, and changing his attitudes and thoughts. Well, we're not going to get into clinical psychology. We're going to just study what the Word says and forget about that. We're taking it as a spiritual factor. But there are many people who get hurt and confused and mixed up all because some person with whom they have been associated, some person with whom they've had some type of love, becomes negative to the Word and reverses all the directions of love and all the directions of attention and affection and the true expression of the soul in every area. Now, that's the problem as we begin the second chapter of James. And it's a very fascinating problem because the applications are multiple. My brethren, see, believers, not in the sphere of partiality shall you have and hold in your soul, and at the same time have partiality, at schizo. Now, partiality is crossing the wires. Partiality means to give attention to inconsequential people, not a true category for attention or affections. And I mean by inconsequential, I mean people who are not, well, for example, either in category 1, 2, or 3. Category 1 is out here because category 1 is the love of the Lord and they're negative to the Word. So they're partial to the other categories, marriage, friends, and other believers. So 2 and 3 is marriage and friends. Here is a believer who's negative to the Word in James chapter 2. He has a seared conscience. His emotions are dictating. We'll see that in a minute. And his wires are all crossed. He has a false scale of values. He can't see the true issue in life. He doesn't know who his friends really are. He spends time with people with whom he has no affection and with whom he will not have a permanent relationship of any kind. Isn't that interesting? He gives attention to that person, and he butters that person up, and he's doing this because of the fact that he's negative to the Word, and he has a false scale of values. And the true object of his love or affection, God, his wife or husband or friends, are all suffering because that person is negative to the Word, and he's operating on human viewpoint. And in his negative volition, he treats the true relationships in life like dogs. When I say he, I'm not saying males, I'm saying anyone. And that's a sign of the condition of the individual soul. In other words, his process is reversed. In other words, he gushes over nothing. And this is a reaction to true love categories, and he tries to make the true love category is jealous, and he tries to hurt them, and what happens is this. You hurt the one you love, and you lean on the one with whom you have no true soul affection. And that's the result. But what is worse, you hurt yourself infinitely more. But until you recover from a negative attitude towards the Word, you cannot have and hold, echo, the Word, and at the same time be partial. You can't be a positive believer, have any divine viewpoint, and be partial. Partiality here means to give your attention, your affections, your time, your soul to someone who is meaningless, like throwing pearls before swine. This includes social infidelity. This includes sexual infidelity. This is unfaithfulness in the true categories of life: God, marriage, friends. And whether you're male or female, all souls are the same. So you give your time to someone who doesn't mean anything. And we call this today and other times prostitution is the best illustration. And it's possible for a person to waste his whole life and have a shell for a soul. And you take a guy, for example, who's a roue. He conquers this girl and this girl and this one. And this person is in trouble. And they're negative to what's for him in life. And he's not waiting for anyone. See, he's just running roughshod. And all that person does is waste his time and energy. he'd be better off with a book or a bottle in bed, or crackers, one or the other, take your choice. You can have an accumulation of the word called here the faith, and at the same time be partial in your judgments. Partiality is making someone the object of your attention who doesn't mean a thing to you, and we used to call that a port in any storm. And this guy's been jilted, some girl's been frustrated, and there you go. And it's really self-induced misery. You hurt yourself, you hurt the object of your love, and this distorts divine design for you and frustrates it. So you have to get back into fellowship and get into the Word. Now, in our section here, James does not deal with the recovery. He's simply stating and dealing with the problem. So let's take a look at the principle here. With respect of persons, but the Greek word is partiality. That's a prepositional phrase, and it's a long word, and it's not with respect of persons, but it's in the sphere of partiality. Pros, o, pole, ipsia. That's the word that you have with respect of persons, but it's in the sphere of partiality. It's a technical word. Partiality, again, in the sense of giving your time, your affection, your conversation, social infidelity, sexual infidelity, any kind of infidelity you want to name. Giving it to someone who's not the object of your love and affection, but doing it because of a seared conscience, because your past feeling. See, once the spiritual problem is solved, then all the rest will add up and be fine. We have in our generation a whole generation of young people who have compounded this problem because they've added to this drugs. And chemically, they're destroying their souls and putting themselves in the same position that is described here spiritually. See, you can do it spiritually or you can do it chemically. And chemically is not necessarily spiritually. When people get on drugs, well, what do? Well, they make some decisions that are incompatible with divine design, and they have sex orgies. And the object of their sex doesn't mean anything. Now, you can learn all about sex orgies from the study of Latin, if you want to, and the Romans. But the point is, people never get involved with who don't mean a thing to them. The point is, you waste your time. Not only wasting your time, but you're ruining your life. It's a two-pronged thing. And the context gives us this illustration, and it's a very beautiful one. We call it the short-sighted deacon. Verse 1, literally, my brethren, not in the sphere of partiality shall you have and hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. The glory is a reflected glory of Christ, the Word in your soul. Jesus Christ was the glory. And while he was on his earth, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And God is not a respecter of persons. So here we have a person who is partial, in which the bona fide object of his love becomes, during his negative attitude towards the Word, becomes an object of hatred or cruelty. And people who are inconsequential are not the objects of your love. They become the center and the focus of your attention. It's like taking Christ and putting him out of focus. And you have a wrong evaluation of category 1, 2, and 3. No? Okay. Verses 2 and 3, we get the case of the short-sighted deacon. Verse 2. For it, the word for is gar, and it introduces an amplification of the prohibition of the previous verse. Don't be partial. That's what it's saying. Now we're amplifying it. The first verse gives the biblical attitude about a believer without the divine viewpoint being partial. And the Bible is opposed to it. It is not the true Christian perspective. It's anti-biblical. It's not divine viewpoint. So four is now going to amplify this prohibition by using an illustration. For it. And then it is really if third class condition plus the subjunctive. So this is opening up with a possibility. This is potential. This is not an illustration taken from someone in James's congregation, but it is a possibility this can happen. For if there come, now the word come is ice Erkomai. And the word not come, but it means enter. Aorist active subjunctive. Subjunctive, maybe they will. Aorist tense, point of time, active voice. So here we have enter. We're talking about a local church. We'll see that in a minute. In the ancient world, they would meet in homes sometimes. They often met outdoors. They met in various places, but generally they assembled in a large home. And that's exactly what we have here. If someone enters into your assembly, now we have two people who are going to come into this local assembly. We have a deacon who's an usher. He's going to handle these two people. You have to understand the background here and it will come out. Here's an usher. He's negative to the Word of God, but notice, I want you to notice, he's still ushering, he's still deaking, and he's still out of it. Isn't that interesting? I wonder how much ushering and deaking is done in local churches when the guy is partial. What about 99.9? It just so happens now that a poor man comes in. And this is a true friend. And it so happens that the rich man comes in. He's someone who's opposed this usher. This rich man, we'll see in context, has taken this usher to court. And he has sued him in the law court. So the rich man who has oppressed this usher will get his attention and his affections, and the poor man will get, well, the idiomatic expression of our day, the hindquarters. For if there enters into your assembly, the word assembly is the word synagoge, which means assembly. It's used for an assembly of believers here. So we have a local church. We have two men entering. First, let's meet the person of no consequence to the usher. It says a man. The word man is on air. And it means a man of consequence. And this is the further amplification by saying with a gold ring. All right? Well, here's the word for gold ring. CHRUSODAKTOLIOS. Now you have right there gold ring, all right? This word is gold. But this word is finger. All right, there's gold finger. Now, a man of gold finger. James never heard of James Bond. This is not James. We should have done that. He's teaching James Bond tonight. James never heard of James Bond. It was customary in the ancient world, the way this word was used, to wear a lot of rings on your fingers if you were a person of influence and affluence. You see a lot of people doing that today. They got rings all over themselves. That was especially true of the Roman knights, who were very wealthy people, and they wore many types of rings on their fingers. In fact, in the very famous Battle of Cannae, in which Hannibal completely destroyed the Roman army, well, when they did, they collected 3 barrels of gold rings taken from the fingers of the Roman knights. We know that from history. Slain in battle, they just took all the gold and they moved off with it. So these gold rings were a sign of knighthood under the Roman Empire and also a sign of wealth and influence. And often in the ancient world, a person wore as many rings as he could on his hands. And of course, that was overdoing it a bit, but it was quite obvious. If a man's fingers were covered with gold rings, he was a very wealthy person and he was advertising. If you did it today, you'd get mugged. Right?
Right.
Now, that's the kind of person who walks in. We have to call him gold fingers because that's what he's got. And gold fingers is flashy, even in the dimness of the aisle. And you can just see those fingers covered with gold. He's a flashy individual. Used to call people like this all flash, no cash. Not only does he have all this wealth on his fingers, but he's in goodly apparel. And the word for goodly apparel is, all right, ESTHES. For goodly apparel, we have another word, magnificent robes. Not goodly apparel. Expensive threads. So you can tell from the way that he's dressed. You can tell from the rings on his fingers. He's a very wealthy and very influential man. There was a man in the ancient world who was very famous. His name was Carinus. Every day he wore six gold rings on every finger. He even had six rings designed for his thumb, six for each thumb. And he wore 60 rings all at once every day. Now that's gone, baby. We haven't got to that yet. I saw a girl with five on. So in comes this character here to church, and he's obviously quite flashy. Obviously quite well-known and successful. Now you have to remember, this person who walks in with all this flash and dash has actually dragged this deacon to jail on one occasion, and that'll come out later. All right, you're the deacon. You see Mr. Cash walk in, and he took you to jail and sued you. Now, my first thing would be was push him in the closet. So we have a case of where the usher has been mistreated by this man. But that doesn't make any difference when you're out of fellowship and negative to the word and looking at life from a seared conscience. Over here is his friend standing right behind Mr. Goldfinger. And when he sees his friend, he immediately starts giving Mr. Goldfinger all the attention he gives in the best seat in the house. Now, most men think that only women flirt. But here is a man flirting, and we'll see it. He gives attention to him. He bows and he scrapes. He doesn't care about this guy. This guy is taking him to court. In fact, he doesn't even like him. If you read this and think about this scene, there's something almost feminine about this usher. Kowtowing to this guy with all the duds and money and everything else. But you have to realize that men have an old sin nature and women have an old sin nature. We have that in common. And some of the same characteristics exist. Men flirt too. He sees his friend. He also sees Goldfinger. Goldfinger gets all the attention because of all the flash. And his friend, he puts him under the pew. So his wires are crossed. Goldfinger, who persecuted him, will get the preeminence, all the attention. And this is the story of a maitre d', in case you don't know what maitre d's are. They work on money. And Mr. Cash walks in, they get the seat. And if you don't have the cash, you don't even get seated. No, we're full. So let's see how this works out. It'd be an interesting play. And there came in also, eis erkamai, same expression, aorist active subjunctive, a poor man. You have poor man. Well, if there's one thing to be poor, then there's a patakos man. P-T-U-C-H-O-S, that's a word for poor. He's not only short of cash, but he can't give anything. See, this guy's got all the rings and the fancy clothes. He can give plenty. But this guy here had a bad week. This word is a beggar. He's not poor, he's a beggar. He's poverty-stricken. A patakos man is a beggar who hasn't taken in a dime today, and he came in, he had a bad week. Nothing in his tin cup, and probably hasn't even showered. Now get the contrast. This guy stinks, the other guy smells good. This guy's got the money, this guy's a beggar. And notice what kind of clothes he has on. Vile raiment. You know what vile raiment means? Pot chamber again. And that's a bad translation. No rings, no goodly apparel, but he's got vile raiment. He's been hit with a chamber pot. And that's excrement. See, that's garbage in the streets. And to put it mildly, why his clothes are dirty, shall we say, and defiled. Now, most of the commentaries say defiled. But it's excrement. However, it means squalid, total insult to the olfactory senses. I mean, he stinks, you know, period. And he's poor. But this is his friend. He's had a bad week, and he hasn't taken in much, and he can't give. And he doesn't have a place to stay. He obviously hasn't had a bath. He hasn't shaved. He hasn't sent his robe to the cleaners. He's absolutely poverty-stricken. Probably a little hungry. And probably doesn't even want to be recognized by the usher, see? And so we'll see how he treats them, verse 3. And it says, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. Not only is this guy of fingers, but he's gay. How about that? Gay clothing. Now, you have to be careful here, because gay is not gay. There's no fags in this passage. You know, they may get that on mantras, but they're not here. First of all, the word respect is epiblepo, E-P-I-B-L-E-P-O, and blepo means to see. It's a verb of flirtation. Blepo means to look, and epi means to look up and blink. So it's constantly blinking and looking up. And if it's a woman, it would be batting her eyes. If it's a man, it is great partiality. So this doesn't mean to have respect. He doesn't have respect for this rich man. He regards him with great partiality. He bows and scrapes and he makes the proper noises. See? That wears the gay clothing. Now, the gay clothing is lampros, which means bright, sumptuous, or splendor. Could be magnificent. So, he that weareth is really not wearing. This guy is carrying them. The word for weareth is to carry. So, he's carrying his clothes. And the reason why he's carrying his clothes is because apparently his clothes match his fingers, and his clothes have a lot of gold and silver ornamentation, and his robe is quite heavy, so he's carrying it on his arm. Well, here's a guy walking in with the rings on his finger and this gold lame coat, whatever. And he isn't wearing it, as it says in the English of verse 3. He's carrying this magnificent robe. And then notice, and say, not him, that's not found there. Sit thou here. Present middle imperative. Present tense is continuous. Keep sitting here. Middle voice, sit here for your own benefit. It's beneficial for you to sit here. It's the best seat in the house. Present tense means he kept on saying this. He didn't say it once. He gave him a lot of repetitious attention. Hey, this seat's for you. This is your seat. Why don't you sit here? See? Imperative, and it's an order. It started as a request with a flourish. In other words, he bowed and scraped. And the word here is this place. In other words, it's a very special place. And then he adds another adverb, in a good place. And the word for good there is kalos, which we call divine good. And kalos means honorable. So be seated in this special, honorable place. Present tense, he kept on saying over and over again. In the meantime, his poor, smelly friend, see, is standing there, waiting his turn and watching this scene, just as many have watched friends who do not have the divine viewpoint make decisions that come from a seared conscience, and they make fools out of themselves. And then it says, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. And the poor, again, is a patakos, it's the beggar. You stand there, imperative moods. In other words, you go back up to where the ushers stand. And he looks at him, and there's an usher's footstool there. And it's elevated over the congregation so he can keep track of things. And he says, you stand there, down beside my footstool. So let's get our literal translation of verse 2 and 3 to see where we're going. Verse 2, for if, third class condition, there should enter into your assembly a prominent man covered with gold rings, a gold finger nobleman, in magnificent clothing. And at the same time, there enters a patakos man in filthy clothing. You show your partiality to the one wearing magnificent clothing, and you say, be seated to this honorable place, but you say to Patakos, you stand there or sit down beside my footstool. Now that is looking at life from the human viewpoint. And verse 4 says, are you not then partial? The answer is definitely yes, see? That's the key. And the word partial there means to discriminate. Diakrino. Have you not discriminated? But it's not discrimination in the ordinary sense, or just discrimination. This is a soul failure. This is not discrimination because you have prejudice. This is discrimination because you're negative to the word and your soul is calloused and your conscience is seared and your past feeling. Are you not partial in yourselves, in the sphere of yourselves? That's an idiom for your thinking. In your soul, he's saying, you have discriminated. And this expects an affirmative answer. Isn't that true? Yes. And the answer is yes, I have been partial. If you do what this usher does, then you're guilty. And so he puts it this way so that he challenges his parishioners with regard to being negative to the word and using human viewpoint standards. And this type of person has been guilty of the most awful type of judging. He has judged his friend and made a fool out of someone of whom he does not care. And then he says, and are become judges of evil thoughts. Become is really aorist middle indicative. You become something you were not before. And what you've become is a critic. The word there, judges, is a critic. Have you not become critics of evil thoughts? And that refers to evil conditions of the soul. See, that's a seared conscience. That's a person who is past feeling. That's a person whose emotions are guiding. The word thoughts there means contention. Contention, of course, which comes from being negative to the word. Were you not being partial in your minds? Which demands an affirmative answer. And have you not become critics with evil contentions? And again, both answers are yes, I have. Now that brings us down to verse 5 where we have to start, but I want you to get this, because now we have the application. This person has been partial, they've been out of it, not looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Now you have three applications coming up. He says, hearken, concentrate, my beloved brethren. He refers to the Jewish believers again of James 1:1. Notice that the Jewish believers here are accepted in the beloved. And now in the presentation of the divine viewpoint, there's going to be three points presented. So we anticipate these verses for next time. Verse 5, we see the doctrinal viewpoint. What should the doctrinal viewpoint be? Verse 6, we see the common sense viewpoint. If you don't have the doctrinal in verse 5, at least you can apply common sense to this in verse 6. And then verse 7 gives us the logical viewpoint. In other words, when you look at this situation where a person's been partial, verse 5 says you can apply the doctrinal viewpoint to this illustration. If you don't have the doctrine, then you can apply verse 6, which is the common sense. Just use your good old common sense to this. Verse 7 says if you don't have the doctrine, you don't have any common sense, then just use your logical viewpoint. So actually the Bible advocates a certain amount of common sense and logic. Isn't that interesting? So the Word of God, the divine viewpoint, is logical. And it's just plain old good common sense. So you get three ways to do it. So next time we'll take up the application of the divine viewpoint, the application of common sense, and the application of logic to this illustration. And you can answer it all three ways, see? Well, next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembly worship. We're thankful that in the eternity past, you knew we'd be here, you knew the information would be here, and we're thankful that we can catch up with your plan by studying your word, using these principles so we can apply them in our lives. We're thankful for people who take time out of busy schedules to spend time in studying your word. We're asking that you bless them as only you can on the basis of your character. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.